Well, go ahead and open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to Genesis chapter 4. And to kind of help us understand the framework that we should have when we approach a text like this, we want to keep the things that we read about and we learned from Genesis 3 in our minds. But we also want to keep what 1 John has said about this. So the statement that John makes halfway through that passage that we read, where he says something to the effect of, "By this we know who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God." So there's this distinction that's made between the offspring of the devil and the offspring of God. In John's context, those who make a habit or a practice of sinning are not of God. They don't belong to God. They are not his children. Nor do those who forsake or who do not love their brothers. So he's taking the context, he's addressing a specific context, then he's using the story of Cain and Abel and the story of the fall and the serpent and the promise of the seed and the offspring of the serpent and the seed and the promise of the woman, all of that to address the circumstance that he's facing. And this is the beautiful thing about the Bible, is that the stories that we read are not simply just telling us some historical event that took place a long, long time ago. They're actually informing our understanding of what we see taking place throughout history and throughout our lifetimes. So if you can think of, example, on a rare occasion when you encountered a sibling rivalry, I'm sure none of you ever encountered anything like that, but this is the story of the origins of a sibling rivalry. And we see it happen on the fourth page of the Bible. The first event that's recorded after the man and the woman are banished from the garden. It starts here, and it just repeats itself over and over and over again. So this feeds into not just what happens within families, not just what happens between brothers or sisters or parents and children. It feeds into our understanding of the whole category of thinking about why do the wicked persecute the righteous. So when we sing Psalm 56, and we sing about how the wicked are persecuting the righteous, this is all a part of that big story. And where does it stem from? It stems from Genesis 3. It stems from the fall that occurred, and how God promised that there would be serpents, a serpent who produces offspring, who are going to war or have enmity or strife with the woman who produces offspring. Okay, and this is not simply talking about snakes reproducing or dragons reproducing. This is talking about people. It's talking about actually the offspring of the women, of the woman, who are going to be at enmity with one another. Right? So when you look at Genesis 4 and you read that Adam knew his wife and she bore a son, and then in the very next verse, Adam knew his wife again and she bore another son, you should be thinking, okay, who are these guys going to be associated with? Whose team are they going to be on? Are they simply offspring of the woman? Or are they offspring of the serpent? So that's kind of the difficulty, is that you can read into Genesis 4 a sense of optimism flowing from Genesis chapter 3. Right? Genesis chapter 3, of course, records the fall. It records our alienation from God, our alienation from one another, and our alienation from paradise, from the Garden of Eden. All of those things have been ruined by sin, by man's attempt to assert himself and to define for himself what is good, by taking of the fruit prematurely and eating that fruit in rebellion against God. Man's attempt to do that led to their banishment. They are now east of Eden. They have been cast out of the garden, away from God's presence, and away from the tree of life. So their life is going to be marked by grief. The woman and her bearing of children is going to be marked by grief, which kind of intimates the barrenness that she can experience, and it intimates anticipates the animosity that could occur between her children. And the man is going to be sentenced to a life of futile toil, of work and labor, and after all of those years of work and labor, he is going to return from the dust from which he was taken. So you could read it in a negative sense, and you could read it pessimistically and think, man, this sucks. What is life going to look like outside the garden? Well, we know it's not going to be good. But then when you read the promise that God gives, in His mercy, the promise that He extends, and even in His mercy in casting them out of the garden and preventing them from eating from the tree of life, you can read it optimistically. There's a promise that God gives in His mercy that there's actually going to be one who comes from the seed of the women, from the woman, who is going to destroy the serpent. He's going to defeat the serpent. So there's this tension then between how we read and what we should expect when we look at Genesis 4. I don't know what perspective you have and what you bring to it. If you are generally more pessimistic, then perhaps that's the feeling that you get when you approach Genesis 4. If you're generally more optimistic, maybe you're hoping and anticipating who this child is going to be. Maybe this child, this firstborn son, is going to be the one who defeats the serpents. So, that sets us up for Genesis 4. Genesis 4, though, introduces to us the long-term consequences of what took place in Genesis 3. Okay, so when we do look at Genesis 4, and we do think about what is wrong with us, what is our problem, when we think about all of the different disagreements that we can have in life, all of the fighting and all of the conflict that takes place because we want things that we're not getting, or because people have things that we want, we don't want them to have it, all of those different things flow from the conflict that takes place in Genesis 4. And what is that? It's interesting that there isn't really a word that's used to describe Cain's sin, right? He simply uses the word sin for the first time in the Bible to describe sin, and the image that we're given of sin is that sin is not your friend, it's not your pet, it's not your buddy, it's this ferocious beast that's waiting to devour you. But he doesn't actually name what the sin is. So this, of course, leads to some speculation. What is the sin of Cain? Well, I think this helps us to understand the conflict that the origins of the conflict that took place between Cain and his brother Abel. So let's think about this for a moment. What happens? Adam knows his wife, and they have children. They have two sons. Firstborn is named Cain. The secondborn is named Abel. Abel is actually the word that gets used later in the Bible to describe a vapor or a breath, or the word for vanity. Abel is a very fleeting presence in the story of the Bible. He's there for a moment, and just for a moment, and then he's gone. So there's this kind of indication with his name that he's not going to play a major part in the story. But Cain is the firstborn, and Cain is a farmer, so he is a keeper of, he is a worker of the ground, he is a tiller of the soil, he is just like Adam. Remember back in Genesis 2 and 3, Adam was formed from the ground to work the ground. Genesis 2 says that there wasn't a man to work the ground, so God took from the ground dust of the earth and he made Adam, he made the man. The man, in his banishment from the garden, is going to return to working the ground. So Cain is like his father, Adam. He is a worker of the ground. Abel is not like his father, Adam. Abel is a shepherd. He is a keeper of sheep. So this introduces to us then the whole concept of them coming to worship God. They come to worship. We're not told when this occurred, we're not told how they knew that they ought to worship, we're not told where they worshiped. We're simply told that they came to worship God, and some presume that this was actually at the entrance to the garden. So some presume that this is on the east side of the garden where the cherubim was placed to prevent them from returning to the garden. But nevertheless, they come and they worship God, and they each bring an offering from their respective vocation. So Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. He brings a grain offering to Yahweh. And Abel brings an offering from the sheep. He brings an offering from the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And we're told there at the end of verse 4, in the beginning of verse 5, that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So the idea here is that God, in some way, communicated to both Cain and Abel that God looked with favor upon one and not upon the other. So they both bring from their specific vocations an offering to God. They present those before him, and some sort of distinction is made between those offerings and between those offerers. One God sees with favor and accepts, and the other one he doesn't. And there is this strange thing that takes place, because the way that the Bible kind of emphasizes the importance of the firstborn would probably, and of course these are the first two sons that have been born, so we don't really have the background to inform this, but you would expect on the one hand that the favor would be bestowed upon the firstborn and that it is his sacrifice that is accepted and favorable to God. But it's not. That's not the case. God looks with favor upon the offering of the secondborn. So God regards Abel's offering and Abel, and he does not regard, he does not look upon with favor Cain's offering. So, how did Cain respond? And this gets to the point of the story. And you'll notice that chapter 4 is really about, it's kind of like a genealogy. And the whole story of Cain and Abel is just a 15-verse digression. Right, so you're introduced to the two sons that the woman and the man had, and then later on in the chapter, you're introduced to the sons that Cain had, and then you return at the end of the chapter to another son that the man and the woman had, Adam and Eve had. But what we see here is that God regards Abel's offering and not Cain's, and Cain is incensed. He's enraged. Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So we're given this visual, right? Cain is incensed, he's enraged, he's furious that God has disregarded him and regarded his brother's offering, and his whole face falls. You can just see his discouragement. What does that look like? Well, it looks like his face is downcast. He's no longer looking up to God in worship. Now he is incensed and he's looking down at the ground. The image here is this idea of like a burning intense heat. Like when you describe anger in this way, which is just another helpful imagery that we could probably all relate to, is that Cain is hot. He is absolutely enraged that this has taken place. And he's dejected. He sees and he realizes that God has rejected him, has not looked upon him with his favor. He's come in worship, and God has perhaps arbitrarily, or we're not told why, God has rejected his offering, but he's shown favor to Abel, his younger brother. So this helps us to see a little bit about the whole idea of someone being blessed by God and how others who don't feel that they're blessed by God can struggle with that. What is his sin? It's envy. It's envy. So his sin perhaps could be directed towards God. He is angry with God. Why did you not accept my offering? I brought my offering to you. I worked for this. I grew these plants. I've taken this from my plants. Instead of eating it and enjoying it myself, I brought it to you, and you've rejected it. He could be angry with God. That's completely understandable. But his sin is truly an anger with his brother. Whether it starts with anger towards God and then kind of evolves into targeting the one that God has favored, We don't exactly know. We can assume that that's the case. But what has taken place is that God has made a distinction. He's made a distinction between essentially equals, two brothers, part of the same family. who've come together to worship him. And perhaps we could read this and say, well, Abel's offering was a blood offering. It was an offering of a living creature that God had made. And therefore that surpassed the value, that was more acceptable to God than simply a grain offering. But the text doesn't go into those details. The only hint that we would have, the only indication that we have of that, is the fact that it does call specific attention to the firstborn that Abel brought from his flock and the fat portion. So there seems to be a perhaps more of an inherent value in the offering that Abel brought before the Lord, where it simply just says that Cain brought an offering. He just brought grain to the Lord. He just brought fruit from the ground. So there could be a hint in the text that helps us to distinguish why God would look with favor upon one and not the other. Later, biblical authors are going to reflect upon their motives in bringing these offerings, that Abel brought one motivated by his faith, which Cain does not seem to have that faith in Yahweh. But it doesn't draw specific attention to that. The point, though, is that God makes the distinction. He is the sovereign one. He is the one who decides how he is to be worshipped. And it's not as if God is telling Cain that regardless of what you bring to me, I'm always going to reject it. Because what does he do next? He approaches him in his anger. And he exhorts him to do what is good, to do what I will accept. So God gives Cain a chance to bring something that he will accept. Let's look at this. This is somewhat counterintuitive, right? I don't know about you, but I think if you typically are around somebody who's angry, very intense, hot, anger, you kind of want to avoid talking to them, right? You're kind of nervous about saying something that could just simply make matters worse. Like, I could see that he's really, really mad right now, and I think I probably just want to stay away from him. I don't want to make things any worse than it already is. So you kind of walk on eggshells around them, right? But that's not the approach that God takes. So I mean, perhaps if you've experienced something like this, and the person that is really angry, you think is unjustifiably angry, and you do want to make matters worse, so you do kind of mock them a little bit. Think of this. It's a sports illustration, which is not the best illustration, but it came to my mind. Thinking about the meme, it became kind of a sports meme, and you probably know when I reference it. But there was this football game that occurred between the Seahawks and the Patriots, probably like 10 or 15 years ago, and the Patriots, of course, were like world champions, and Tom Brady was like the greatest of all time, and the Seahawks were nobody really, and they played in Seattle, and there was this trash talking that was taking place before the game started, and Tom Brady was kind of mocking the Seahawks, like, who are you? We've never even heard of you guys. You know, we're here to play football. Like, what are you guys playing? T-ball or something like that? But the Seahawks, against all odds, they won. They beat the Patriots. They beat the Super Bowl champion Patriots. And Richard Sherman, which was probably one of the most, the cornerback from the Seahawks who liked to talk trash, and he actually approached Tom Brady after the game, and you see this kind of iconic picture with Tom Brady, whose face is dejected, walking off the field, looking at the ground, and Richard Sherman in his face with his jaw flapping, saying, "You mad, bro?" So what was he doing? Yeah, he was rubbing it in. He was rubbing it in. So there can be those occasions when you do want to confront those who are in their anger to rub it in, to make matters just a little bit worse. This is God's "you mad bro" moment. But God is not approaching it like Richard Sherman. God is approaching it to give Cain an opportunity to repent, to change his ways, to do what is good. So God approaches him with the question, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? So tell me, Cain, what do you want to know? God is drawing him out, just like he did with the man and the woman in the garden. God is not allowing them to stay in their stubborn, rebellious state. He is drawing them out into relationship, approaching Him even in His intense anger, trying to get Him out to recognize His sin and to recognize that there is a way forward. So He tells them, if you do well, if you do what is good, will you not be accepted? And the implied answer to that question is yes. You will be accepted. But then He warns him, right? He warns him in verse 7, if you do not do well, if you do not do what is good, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you or contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So here's kind of this picture of sin, right? What is sin? The first time it's used in the Bible, sin is a ferocious beast that wants to devour you. And just let that settle in a little bit. Like, we have this, sin is celebrated in our culture. We don't take sin as seriously as it ought to be taken. We don't understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We think that there's different categories of sins and everybody's a sinner, so we kind of paint it all with this broad brush and just say, yes, it's just something that we do. It's something that's a part of our nature. We can't help it. We just sin. But what is sin? Sin is a ferocious beast that wants to devour you. Sin is a destructive force that ruins everything it touches. Sin is a disease. Sin is a cancer that reproduces and destroys your body. Sin ruins everything. And God graciously, mercifully warns Cain about this destructive nature of sin, this devouring beast that is ready to pounce. It wants to rule you, right? It wants to rule you. So this ties in then to the judgment that God rendered against the woman, that her desire shall be for her husband, but he shall rule over you. So the relational dynamic is affected by the results of the fall, when the man and the woman who are brought together in unity, who are created for unity and transparency and vulnerability and oneness, they're brought together, and yet, because of the fall, there's this relational dynamic where they want to control one another. They want to rule over one another. They want to abuse this relationship. That's what sin wants to do to you. So when we think about sin, we think about sin is not there to help us. Sin is never going to give you what you want. Sin is always going to promise something good, and then it's going to twist it and distort it. What did the serpent promise the woman? Your eyes are going to be opened. God is keeping this from you. It's that deceitful, sneaky lie that God is preventing you from having something good. Your eyes are going to be opened if you eat of this fruit. And her eyes were open, but it wasn't what she wanted to see. That was not what she was looking for. She thought it would bring knowledge, it would bring awareness, that she would become more like God. And yet it takes it and it twists it and it distorts it and it ruins it. So the warning that God gives to Cain here is to not let it rule him. It wants to rule you, but you must resist it. It's a foe that must be overcome. It must be defeated. John Owen summarizes is saying the exhortation in Romans 8. He says this, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So that's the choice that's presented before Cain. There's this intervention that God has, which is unique too, because He didn't do that when the man and the woman were in the garden. Right? When the serpent comes, the serpent talks and deceives the woman, and God is silent until after the fall. But here, with sin crouching at the door, God comes and He warns. This is a mercy of God. warning Cain not to follow through on his evil inclinations. But Cain fails to heed the warning. So he takes his anger, he decides that he premeditates, and he decides that he's actually going to act upon those that anger and that rage, that burning intense desire, and he's going to murder his brother. Now the whole text in 8 through 11 is designed to bring this out, to flesh this out for us. Who is he murdering? He's murdering his brother. He's murdering his flesh and blood. Right? I think it mentions it 6 times in these 4 verses. It's all designed to show in the dialogue that takes place between Cain, his brother, and God. It's all designed to show who it is that he's killed. This is the animosity that occurs between the two seeds of the woman. Here is the enmity. Here is the hatred. Here is the animosity. Here is the murderous rage. Cain speaks to Abel, his brother. And they were out in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So Cain kills his brother. What we see here, we see the crime, we see the guilt, and we see the curse. Of course, this is grievous. Notice how God responds, though. The statement of Cain murdering his brother is very succinct, right? There's not a lot of detail that's provided. Some texts elaborate upon what Cain said to his brother in verse 8, but the Masoretic text, the Hebrew version of this, does not include that. So what happens, though, is that he goes out into the field and he kills his brother. But now, So we should be thinking, okay, sin has devoured him. Sin is ruling over Cain. What is God's response to that going to be, right? That's what we should be thinking. So we knew what the punishment was for the sin of the man and the woman in the garden. God made that explicitly clear. On the day you eat of it, you're going to die. That death occurred between the relationship between them and God, between them and each other, and then they were exiled from the garden. They were prevented from eating from the tree of life. So we knew that that was going to be the result of their sin, the consequences that God gave them of their sin. He gave them before they actually sinned. Here, we're not told the consequences until after the fact. What is God's response going to be to Cain's sin? But notice how God responds with another question. Where is Abel, your brother? Obviously, there's connections all the way through this with Genesis 3. What does God say to the man when he sins? Where are you? As they were hiding in the trees of the garden. Now, the Lord says to Cain, where's your brother? Now look at Cain's response. So Adam responded to God's question with kind of like a half-truth, right? He kind of told him what he knew God was looking for, but he didn't tell him everything that he did. He just said that, "I was afraid, I heard you coming, and we decided to hide in the garden because we knew that we were naked." But here, Cain just outright lies. He tells God that he doesn't know. "I don't know. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to watch my brother's moves and follow him wherever he goes? I'm working the ground. He's out shepherding his sheep. What do you expect?" So you can see then the degradation that takes place from one generation to the next. Adam tells a half-truth. He kind of confesses, but Cain just outright denies that he's done anything wrong, and he denies any sort of responsibility for his brother. "I'm not supposed to watch out for him." In other words, he is not the one who's supposed to guard his brother. I mean, practically speaking, how would that even look? Of course, but that has kind of entrenched itself into our understanding. I mean, this phrase comes up all over the place. It's an attempt by Cain to avoid taking responsibility for his brother, the one that he's already murdered. He denies knowing where he is. He denies having any responsibility for his brother. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me what my brother does. I think about, again, 1 John. You know, he brings this out in the context of telling his audience that God has commanded them to love one another. Right? The command is simply not to murder, don't kill your brother, but to love one another. So you think about the implications of this and the question that God asks. Where is your brother? How is your brother doing? So not only do those questions cause us to think and reflect upon our relationship with God, where are we? How are things between you and God? But where is your brother? Do you know where your brother's at? And the excuse is not to say, well, it doesn't matter where my brother's at. The excuse is not to deny responsibility for my brother. Well, he's his own man. He makes his own choices. He's a grown-up. But truly, what God calls us to, what He commands us to do in our care for one another, is to know where we're at. Right? Following command is not simply avoiding killing one another, but truly, genuinely loving one another. So do you know where your brother is? Well, God knows where Abel is. So God is not oblivious to this. He's not ignorant of what happened to Abel. Verse 10 tells us that God knows. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So this is, I think, a very important point to note. That Cain is guilty for killing his brother. And the one who bears witness against him is his brother. Interesting thing, like in the whole text, Abel doesn't say a word. He doesn't say anything until his blood speaks from the ground, until his blood cries out from the ground, until his blood cries out to Yahweh that Cain is guilty. So God hears Cain, he hears Abel's voice speaking from the ground. He hears the life of the innocent son, the life of the innocent crying out from the ground. That's what Abel speaks. So the vapor, the brief existence of Abel in this life speaks. You think that's why this text has such a profound effect upon biblical authors. That's why Jesus can allude to this text in Matthew, I think it's 23, when he tells the Israelites for their rejection of him that what's going to happen, all of the blood of the prophets is going to come upon you. All of the blood from righteous Abel to Zechariah is going to come upon you in this generation. Abel's blood still speaks thousands of years later. We'll think about that more as we reflect upon that for communion. But that's the voice that God hears. He hears the cry of the innocent that's been slaughtered by His blood. He hears the cry of the righteous when the wicked slaughter them. He hears the cry of the one who comes before Him with an acceptable offering. And is persecuted as a result of that. So Eve has spoken, Yahweh has spoken, Cain has spoken, and now Abel has spoken. Abel's blood says that Cain is guilty. He's committed the crime, capital crime. But what will his punishment be? This is another surprise. Because the punishment that he receives is on the one hand, merciful. Just like the nature of God to show the man and the woman mercy in the garden, he gives them the promise that there's going to be a child born of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. He gives them a new garments from the skins of animals. He sends them out from the garden to separate them from the tree of life so that they wouldn't live perpetually in that state of alienation and death. That they would in fact die. But now with Cain, God gives him a merciful sentence. But we can't overlook actually at its severity. I think it's easy to kind of just get lost in this, but think about the context. Cain understands that the punishment is severe, and that's why he asked God for leniency. But what does God tell him is going to happen? He says in verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground." So this is different, right? The two curses that we see in Genesis 3 is a curse against the serpent. The serpent is cursed, and the curse against the ground. Now, in chapter 4, Cain is cursed from the ground. And that raises questions. Like, we don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean that he simply is going to not be able to produce a fruit from the ground like he did before? That he's going to be cast out into a land that's not cultivated, that's not good for growing grain? We don't exactly know. At least I don't exactly know. Those are components of the punishment that he receives, but the emphasis is upon him receiving a curse. The ground has absorbed, it's opened its mouth to soak up, to drink the blood from Abel, to receive that blood that you created, that you produced. So the ground that you worked to bring your offering to God is now turned on you because it's drunk the blood that you shed from your brother. So when you work the ground, it's no longer going to produce fruit for you. Instead, you're going to be a restless wanderer. You're a fugitive and a wanderer in the land. So what does that mean? It means that Cain goes further into exile. Cain is now cast off. He no longer has his vocation. He no longer has his brother. He no longer has his family. He is cast off from the Lord further east of Eden. He is a fugitive and a wanderer. In fact, he's going to settle in the land of Nod, which is the word for wanderer. So where does he settle? Which is kind of an interesting idea. Like, he's going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. He's kind of nomadic. He's a Bedouin. But yet he settles and he builds a city. But I think that it's intended to be somewhat ironic, right? So you get the idea that he's going to be moving about in tents for the rest of his life, worrying about someone coming out and slaughtering him, avenging his brother's blood. But he ends up establishing a city, which is, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is not a good thing. And you see the repercussions of Cain's decision and his seed that flows from 17 on through the rest of chapter 4, where it seems like it kind of climaxes with this guy named Lamech. And he has two wives, which is not a good thing. And he is more vengeful. So he has killed a man for harming him, and that he swears vengeance upon anyone who would harm him. He's upping the ante. Cain, God promises that someone kills Cain is going to have a sevenfold retribution. But if somebody kills Lamech, that's 77 times. So Lamech becomes like his father Cain, and slaughtering the innocents. So Cain, though, protests. He wants a lighter sentence. God, this is too harsh for me. Will you please take this? This is too much for me to bear. My iniquity is too heavy to carry. And some see in this kind of a hint of repentance. I don't think that it should be taken that way. I think Cain is just simply doing what any criminal would do. He never thinks that the punishment is justified. So he pleads with God, he protests, and he asks God to give him something. This is too much for him to be driven away from everything that he's known. And on top of that, to have to worry about someone seeking his life. So God, will you take, please give me a lighter sentence. This is how we respond to the consequences for our sins. It's too much for us. No, it's not. It's way less than you deserve. It's way less than you deserve. You think it's too harsh? Too harsh to face the repercussions of your sin in this life for the decisions and the choices that you've made? That's too hard for you to bear? No, that's God being merciful to you. We ought to be able to praise God for the mercy that He's shown us because we know that He has not given us what we deserve. Even when it seems to be incredibly harsh and difficult, that it's too much to carry, praise God that it's not what we truly deserve. But God, in His mercy, does show mercy to Cain. He does actually provide a sense of protection for Cain, right? So this is the whole idea of the mark. God gives Cain a sign or a mark that protects him from being avenged for his brother's death. And the question would be, well, who's going to avenge him? Like, the only other people in existence are his parents. And are his parents going to kill him? I mean, is that what he's saying? There's only two options. Either there's other human beings who are going to seek to kill him, or he's thinking about his parents or future siblings. Which both of those are like somewhat problematic, right? We also could raise the same question about his wife. Well, where did his wife come from? We don't really want to get into that either, but there's really only two options. Either she was a part of another group of human beings that didn't descend from Adam, or she was his sister, which that's gross, and we don't want to talk about that. But God shows him mercy. He gives him a mark. He marks him out. We're not told what it is, but he makes some sort of distinction that's going to set Cain apart, that's going to communicate to anyone who would seek to avenge Abel's death that if that vengeance is taken, that they are going to receive God's retributive justice. That God is actually going to judge them for avenging Abel's death. So God protects Cain. He gives him a sign of divine protection and a promise that if anybody seeks vengeance against him, that they will receive divine judgment. So apparently that's enough for Cain, and Cain now moves as the restless wanderer. He goes out, settles in the land of wanderings, east of Eden. So, sibling rivalry. Does it seem to be something that you see repeated throughout the Bible? Can you think of any other stories in Genesis where you see the whole conflict of seeds coming together and fighting with one another? I mean, it doesn't take long to read throughout the Bible that you see this happening over and over again. Just think of Isaac and Ishmael. The older Ishmael and the younger, Isaac. Isaac is the one who inherits the promises from Abraham, and Ishmael is cast off. He's sent back to Egypt with his mom. Or Jacob and Esau. Esau, the older brother, but yet Jacob is the one who receives the blessing. He receives the inheritance. He receives the promises. It's not as if Jacob is better than Esau. In fact, he is the deceiver. He's sneakier. He's trickier. He knows how to work and maneuver and manipulate to get what he wants. And his mom also knows that. But yet that's the conflict that takes place between the seeds. Twins, in fact. Or even later in Genesis, where you see Joseph and his brothers. The younger brother who's favored, and all the older brothers who just simply want to get rid of him. Right? Well, we could kill him. We could sell him into slavery. They want to get rid of him. It's that envy that drives their decisions to do that. So we could see then from a biblical perspective that this is really a thing. Like, this is really important for us to understand that this is what takes place. And what was it that actually provoked? What was the motive for the religious leaders to condemn Jesus? To bring him before Pontius Pilate and to put him on trial? Why? Because of envy. The crowds. They saw how the crowds loved Jesus, but out of envy, Matthew explicitly says that, out of envy they wanted to kill him. So why do those conflicts take place? Well, because of envy. It's one of the reasons. Another reason is because God has blessed someone and you simply don't want God to bless that person when he hasn't blessed you like that. In the way that you think that you ought to be blessed. So you lash out against your brother. Obviously not just talking about family dynamics, but it could affect churches. Right? That's where we see 1 John speaks so clearly to his situation. And he's saying, let's draw a line here. These are the children of the devil. These are the children of God. Children of God cannot keep on practicing sin like the children of the devil. Why? Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to give eternal life. He came to rescue you from this so that you could live in this way. You could know God. You could live in the light. You could have relationship with him and fellowship with him and with one another. You could walk in the light. So God has worked in such a way that his people, his offspring, his children, don't live like they used to live. They don't live like children of the devil anymore. So even then, even within the church context, you can see this distinction being made by John. So it does help us to see this whole theme in the scriptures. It helps us to see the seriousness of sin. When we really think about what sin is, we should not be deceived that sin is destructive at its core. Destroy your life. It'll destroy your family. It'll destroy your church. It'll destroy your community. It'll destroy your country. Sin will destroy everything. It should not be celebrated. It should not be played with. It should not be tried to be tamed. It must be defeated. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I think we'll see how Cain's descendants, and we'll see exactly, there seems to be like some high points, you know, these guys made instruments and they made tools and like, yeah, they're celebrating in culture and they're watching things happen and cities are awesome, but the whole point of that is to show and set up a contrast between Adam's descendants, because at the end of the chapter, what happens? The man knows his wife again and they have another son. A son that replaces Abel, not Cain. He doesn't take Cain's place. Seth does not take Cain's place. He takes Abel's place. And it is then from his line that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So you have this branch that takes place. In Genesis 4, where we're introduced to the seed of the serpent, who look a particular way, live a particular way, and you have a seed of the woman, who live a particular way. They worship Yahweh. So that sets us up for looking at this next week when we look at Genesis chapter 5. Let's go ahead now and just pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table and reflect more on Abel's blood. Our gracious God, we thank you for being merciful to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the true nature of sin, that we would not be deceived by its sinfulness, that we would not be tricked or duped into thinking that something that we can tolerate or play with in our own lives, that we would truly see it as an abomination to you. And we would see your hatred of it because of the way in which it offends your holiness and purity, your righteousness, but also in the way that it destroys us, your image bearers. We ask, Lord, that you would be more presence in our lives this week, that we would truly display a love for one another, that we would be able to walk in the commandment that Jesus has given to us, that we would love one another as He has loved us, that we would truly be aware of what's happening in one another's lives so that we can show this type of love. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see what true worship looks like. As we bring our offerings to You, Lord, help us to give our best, to give what You deserve, and knowing that in Christ these things have been sanctified and set apart and made holy by His blood. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So have Chuck and Cody pass out the bread and wine, and we'll partake of the elements together in a moment.